right. We're going to get right into the message here in a moment. I will remind you that there is a women's meeting coming up on Friday night. I think the topic for this Friday night is that no bake upside down apple, right? No, it's not that. It's not that kind of women's ministry. It's the kind where the word comes forth and testimonies are shared and people are prayed for, and it's a good thing. So ladies, I encourage you, 6:30 Friday night, you come and be a part of that right here at the church. And then, of course, small groups start on Sunday, but that's another whole thing. Let's talk about the scripture. Tonight I'm going to start in Luke chapter 24. In fact, we're going to spend all of our time right here in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36. This is kind of a Resurrection Day, Easter kind of a message tonight. How many had a good Resurrection Day on Sunday? Hallelujah. Amen. Well, let's take a look at the scripture. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in their presence. Now, on the day of his resurrection, Jesus made five appearances that we see in Scripture to 17 people. Now, the first was Mary Magdalene, right? Shortly, at the empty tomb when she got there early. Shortly after that, Jesus appeared to a group of four different women that were on their way to relay a message that they had received from an angel. That message, Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. And while they were on their way to tell others, Jesus appeared to them, Mary Cleopas, Salome, Joanna, and Susanna. So the first five people to know that Jesus has risen from the dead were women. Interesting. Now, I've thought about this, and I thought, there has got to be some significance to this one fact, that the first people to see Jesus, not just one person, but the first five people to see Jesus that day he resurrected were women. And I thought about it. I have no idea what significance that holds. I'm sure there is something there, and somebody probably will come up to me and say, "Oh, yeah, I can tell you what that's all about." I don't know. But I have to believe, if it's in the scripture and it's that clear, that's not just a coincidence. There's something there. So somebody, if you got some insight on that, you can come and share that with me. I mean biblical insight. Okay. I know we all could come up with fun ideas, but I'm interested in how you see it from a biblical perspective. Anyway, so after he appeared to those five women, he appears to Peter. And it's a private appearance, and there's not much told about that here in the scriptures. And then he appeared to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. You know all about that story. And then he appears to his disciples in the evening, and that's what we are going to focus on. Jesus' last appearance on that particular day, on Resurrection Day, in the upper room. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have risen, and that you have given us life through that same resurrection power. And Lord, as we come and we study the night of his resurrection and the things that took place there, Lord, I pray that you open up some new ideas and new concepts and push out some of the old dusty kind of thoughts and traditions that we may have been holding on to that have no reality in the Christian life. Lord, help us to see truth tonight. Help me to preach it with boldness and with clarity. And Holy Spirit, take your place, your rightful place in this group and lead us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so it is the evening of Resurrection Day. That's what we're looking at here in the scriptures. And we're looking at an event that took place in the upper room. Now, the two travelers on that Emmaus road that had that encounter with Jesus earlier in the day, they are in the upper room talking to the disciples, telling them the story of their encounter. And that's when it says here at the very beginning of the scriptures where it says, now they said these things, they are the people from that road on Emmaus, those two from Emmaus. They were saying these things, the things that they had seen and that they had witnessed, that Jesus appeared to them. So the disciples now, they're present at this time. They're called the 11 in our scripture here because Judas had forsaken his office as a disciple, as an apostle. And he committed suicide, so he's no longer part of the group. So they are 11, but in actuality, in this particular instance, there are really only 10, because John points out in his account of this time that Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas won't see Jesus until another 8 days later. So again, you have 10 disciples and the two travelers that are telling them about Jesus, and then they have these women that they'd heard from earlier, you know, they told them that they had seen Jesus arisen, but somehow there's still confusion among the group. And the disciples, having been told that Jesus was risen, are still in disbelief. And the interesting thing is Peter is in this group, right? It seems odd because Peter is in the upper room, and there's still confusion, there's still doubt, they're not really believing that Jesus had risen from the dead. Oh, it's great news, but it's hard to really grasp and get a hold of. And Peter saw Jesus, and yet he is quiet about it. Now, you have to wonder what was going on there. Now, we know that the meeting that Jesus had with Peter was with Peter all alone, and maybe Jesus, which he did from time to time, told Peter, just to kind of keep it quiet. Keep it under your hat for now. Or maybe Peter was just so awestruck by the whole thing that he kind of retreated into himself and just was not really speaking much. Don't know. Bible doesn't really tell us, but we do know Peter is there. And the Bible is also very careful to tell us that this upper room is locked. The doors are locked. Why? Well, because the disciples there are a little bit anxious because they know that the Romans are looking for them. They know that they have a kind of a target on their back. They're afraid of being arrested themselves and possibly thrown into prison and even more possible, their own execution. So they're a little nervous. They're locked up in the upper room. The doors are closed tightly. And Jesus appears right in the middle, of the room. He didn't knock on the door. He didn't climb up a ladder on the outside of the building and climbed in a window and then say, hey, I'm here. No, he just appears. Now, apparently the resurrected body has extra-dimensional properties. And I believe that one day you and I, we're going to have extra-dimensional properties as well. Won't that be cool? I'm looking forward to that day. So Jesus, he appears in the middle of the room and he says to them, here I am. See me. Hear me. He says, shalom. Peace to you. And the disciples, they're not in any way peaceful. They are frightened. This is freaking them out. They don't know what to really think. Someone said it was a spirit, you know, a ghost. And Jesus said, no. See me. See my hands. See my feet. John, who was the only one who was present at the crucifixion, says that he also said, see my side. So he's resurrected. He's got a glorified body. His body operates with you know, extra dimensional properties, and yet he still, he still bears the wounds of our redemption. He says, handle me. That's the way it's put in the New King James Version, which really means touch me. Touch me. And I'm sure every one of them did. I mean, wouldn't you? I'm sure every one of them, they touched those holy wounds of redemption, and still they were in a state of unbelief. They've seen him, they've heard him, and they touched him, and they still can scarcely believe what they are experiencing. And then Jesus says, do you have anything to eat? Now that to me seems totally out of character with the moment. You know, they're worshiping him. They are marveling over him. They are in awe of the holy wounds of redemption. And Jesus says, you got anything to eat? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in speculating about those, you know, properties of the risen body, the resurrected body, whether they get hungry or not, but apparently you can eat. Hallelujah. Right? I mean, everybody who enjoys the buffet at Golden Corral say, hallelujah, that's good news. Someday we are going to have that glorified body and we'll be eating. Now, according to Mark, they sat down at the table together and they shared a meal. Jesus ate broiled fish and honeycomb, which, you know, if you think about it, makes you kind of scratch your head and wonder, why do we eat ham on Easter? You know, when we're celebrating Resurrection Day, we have a ham. Jesus had broiled fish and honeycomb. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we have no reason for being here tonight. Absolutely no reason. We're not here just to keep him alive in our memories. You know, it's not in the poetic sense that he is alive because we hold on to his teachings. That's not it at all. No, the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of Christianity. If he did not get up out of that tomb, and I mean literally, I mean physically, if he did not get up, then we should just all go home and bite the head off that chocolate bunny that you have waiting. Watch some old episodes of Friends and just enjoy the evening, because we'd have no reason, no sense for gathering here tonight. The resurrection is of supreme importance. It's the foundation of our faith. It's how we know that our sins are atoned for. In fact, the primary mission of the apostles was to preach as eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You understand, they didn't set out to be preachers of some new philosophy or some new religion, some new idea for the day. No, they went sharing eyewitness accounts of a man that they had witnessed risen from the dead. The central theme, if you look it up throughout the book of Acts, the central theme of every sermon that is recorded in the book of Acts is the reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. See, without the resurrection, we have nothing. Did you get? Without the resurrection, we have nothing. We have no message. We have no gospel. We have no church. We have no salvation. We have no victory. We have no hope without the resurrection. There is nothing unless Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, and I think all too often we let that little fact kind of slip to the back of most of the rest of the year. There is nothing without Jesus rising from the dead. It's a central framework. It is the cornerstone. It is the very foundation of our Christian faith. And I'll even say this. It's not the teachings of Jesus. That is not our foundation. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation. Christianity is not founded on the teachings of Jesus. Now, I didn't say the teachings of Jesus aren't important. Oh, no, I didn't say that. But you need to understand, if there is no resurrection, then you can take all of the teachings, all of the great things that Jesus said, put them in a book and stack them up on a shelf next to all of the other wise men that have come throughout all of the ages, and that's all you'd have, another collection of thoughts and ideas. But If he rose from the dead, then we fall at his feet and we worship him as God who became flesh, as King of kings and Lord of lords. It's the resurrection that validates Christ and his teaching. But there's also one thing I want you to look at more closely with me tonight. Back in Luke chapter 24, I'm going to look at verses 42 and 43, just that very ending that we looked at. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and he ate in their presence. This statement about Jesus just fascinates me. I mean, this is the first resurrection appearance of Jesus to his apostles. And what does Jesus do? I mean, there's nothing religious here. There's no formality. There's no ceremony. You know, if Hollywood got a picture of this, I mean, the room would be glowing and people would be falling down and it would just be one long, you know, religious thing. That's not it. Jesus appears, and instead of all of that hoopla, Jesus sits down at a table and he eats a meal. Nothing religious here. No formality. It's not a time of somber pseudo-religiosity. It's just real. It's just living life. You know, Pastor Ben has been on this discipleship thing and focusing on the fact that it's about living life together. It's not about a bunch of religious stuff and you know, all of the trappings that go along with it. It's about being real with one another. It's about living together. It's about enjoying life and fellowshipping with one another and all under the auspice of believers in Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting how prominent eating meals is in the Bible, in Scripture. Abraham ate a meal with God. Yep. Why? Because they were friends. They were friends. You know, if you say to me that you are friends, good friends with somebody, but you've never had a meal with them, I kind of have to wonder if you really are good friends. Abraham and God, they had a meal together. You know, I really think you're not really, really friends with someone until you've shared a meal. And they ate steak. Tell that to the vegans. They killed a cow and they ate it. Ah, can't you see Abraham with his, you know, with his little barbecue apron on, big letters across the front that says greatest dad in the world or something like that. And hey, God, how do you like your steak? By the way, you know, the first thing that we do when we go to heaven, we sit down, we have a supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. And now, after his resurrection, the greatest event in all of cosmic history, not just world history, but all of any history ever, Jesus sits down and he eats a meal of fish and honeycomb. You know, he could have done all kinds of other things, but he just had a meal with his disciples. He had a real life encounter and conversation with those that he was entrusting the kingdom to. Think about that. Think about how simple it was. I mean, you know, he could have popped into the room and had 100 angels join him and trumpets blowing and demanding everybody to bow. And it was just Jesus showing up, verifying that it was him, you know. See the hands, see the feet, see the side, touch me, hear what I'm saying. Let me have something to eat. Why don't you sit down? We'll all have a meal together. I like that. I think it's just so unreligious, so unexpected, if you really think deeply about what we know. And I like that verse in Acts chapter 2 that talks about the believers, how they ate together. It says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Eating is just a good, real life thing. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." I mean, as I'm thinking about it, this could have been more of a Thanksgiving type message instead of a resurrection message. A lot of eating going on here. So the Christian thing, the Christian life, it's not about ceremony. It's not about ritual. It's not about religion. This Christian thing is about life. And when we understand that, what Jesus is doing here makes a whole lot more sense. Right? Now, if you know me, you know I don't care at all about keeping up any spiritual pretense. I want the real thing. I hope you want the real thing. You know, give me authentic Christianity. I'm determined that I'm not going to fake it. It is either real or it isn't. We don't want the fakery. We don't want believers feeling like they have to put on a mask, you know, to kind of go through the motions. We're not trying to get everybody to look alike and to act alike. That's not what this is about. We want to be, and we want you to be connected to this thing that is so real that it can bring a man up from the grave and have him visit his friends and sit down for dinner. That's just real living. That is life. Simple life. God wants us to live authentic lives. The real thing. Lives that are filled with real joy and filled with real significance. But you know, the awful effects of sin get in the way of all of that. When somebody is entrapped in sin, well, then they want to hide from God. They don't want to be authentic. They don't want to be real. So that when God comes into the Garden of Eden, he calls out, "Where are you?" Remember, when God asks a question of humanity, he's never seeking information that he doesn't already have. What he's trying to do is reveal something to us about ourselves. He wanted Adam to think, "Why am I hiding from God? Why am I hiding?" See, sin causes us to want to hide from God, and then we begin to pretend. That's what all the fig leaves are about, right? The counsel of the world is fig leaf fakery. Fake it until you make it. Fake it until you make it. It's no coincidence that as our culture becomes more and more secular, it also becomes more and more superficial. Now everything is about being cool, about appearances, right? Having all the symbols of success, about using all the right terminology. You got to say it the right way. You got to say the right thing. It's about massaging feelings and really coddling and really elevating certain preferred groups, including deviant groups. I mean, whatever you think you want to be, well, just be that. And we'll support you because, well, truth is no longer relevant. Biblical morality is now being branded immoral. If you decide to be something that you're not, that's all right. Just put on a good show. Fake it till you make it, man. How you make it is well, it's not reality. You know, you just end up making it you know, you'll fake it long enough and you end up so-called making it when you've harassed and harangued and bludgeoned everyone long enough that they give in to your demands and say, well, okay. It's not reality. You just bullied people until they acquiesced to your demands to go along with whatever you decided you wanted to do or be. It's a charade. And in an ever-increasing godless culture, how could it be otherwise? Because all authenticity, I'm on a hard time getting my words straight. All authenticity is from God. And the devil is the father of all frauds. So when people are cut off from God by their sin and their unbelief, how could this world go in any other direction? They don't have another option except to be superficial. If they're not going to be real, they have to be fake. They have to be a phony. They have to be a sham, play the game, live a trivial life of self-gratification. Instead of having the real thing, they just play, let's pretend. Let's pretend. Pretending that they have meaningful and significant lives apart from God. But it's not just out there in the world. And this is the crux of my message, because obviously the world's not going to hear much of this. It can also be a problem in the church. You see, the devil wants to take us and make us a caricature of true Christianity, a goofy distortion of the real thing. And it's not so much that the devil hates us. I mean, really, he really doesn't care that much about us, but the devil hates God. If he demonstrates any hatred for us, it's merely so that he can antagonize God. See, the devil wants us to be a caricature of a true Christian because the devil wants to mock and humiliate God. And he can best do it by taking us who are created in the image of God and born by the Spirit of God and making a mockery out of our lives. And I don't want to be a Christian cartoon. I don't want to live a cartoon life. I want the real thing. I want the real Christian life, the real Christian experience, the real Christian relationship with God. Jesus died on the cross. He went down into death and he rose again on the third day so that we could have life and not just some pretend version of the real thing. You don't want to live that Christian parody. You don't want to live the fakery of a somewhat Christian life. You want the real thing. So, back to the scripture here. We have the apostles gathered. They're in the upper room. They're not yet persuaded that Jesus is alive. It's the evening of the resurrection, and Jesus appears right there in the midst of them. They see him. He speaks to them so they hear him. He says, Shalom. They handle him, or they touch him, as the New King James would say. And then he asks for something to eat. And Jesus sits down at the table. He sits down with them, and it's real. And they're talking. And they're sharing a meal. And Mark tells us this, that Jesus began to rebuke them in this time. You know, you bunch of knuckleheads. I told you I was going to rise from the dead. And you still don't believe it. And they're still shocked. Could you pass the tartar sauce? I sent these women to tell you. And you wouldn't believe them. You guys are hard-hearted. Hey, Andrew, can I get a refill on my Mr. Pibb? It's real. It's just them sitting down having a meal. You guys are going to have to get beyond this hard-hearted stuff because I'm going to send you into all the world to preach the gospel message to all creation. Now pass me some of that honeycomb, please. So he's having a meal with them. You know, these are the guys that Jesus has to work with. Knuckleheads. All of them. Of course, he didn't call them knuckleheads. But the Bible says that he reproved them. He reproved them for the hardness of their hearts. Jesus had to work with real people. People with real problems. He didn't have any superheroes in the bunch. And you know, you're not called to be superheroes either. We're called to be faithful. We are. If we could just get a hold of that little nugget right there, that'd take us a long way. We are called to be faithful. The problem with trying to be a hero is that you're always trying to live up to what somebody else expects you to be instead of just living out and keeping it real. Real with Jesus day in and day out. So after Jesus ate the meal, he talks with them for a while, and then he did something unusual. He breathed on them. He breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Listen, this was not the moment that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was going to come 7 weeks later. This is the moment they were born again. See, up to that moment, nobody had been born again. It's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that produces that miracle of regeneration, and it makes us new on the inside. Hallelujah. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your sins and trespasses." Now, we always think we were bad in our sins and trespasses. No doubt we were. We were bad, but that's not what the Bible focuses on. The Bible says you were dead. In fact, it might help you to think about this. How many of you know of an unsaved person who is really a very good person? I know several of them. People I like. People that are good. Salt of the earth, give you the shirt off their back kind of people. But good or bad is not the issue, people. It's either alive or dead. It's alive or dead. And the Bible says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, not that we were good, not that we were bad, that we were dead. And the only solution is what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. And it's the Holy Spirit that produces that born-again experience. So Jesus breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they were born again. Now this is Oswald Chambers. All of you, I'm sure, have heard of him and his book, My Utmost for His Highest. Here's what he writes for his January 20th reading. He says, "Being born again of the Spirit is an unmistakable work of God. It's as mysterious as the wind, as surprising as God himself. Being born again from above is a perennial, perpetual, and eternal beginning, a freshness all the time in thinking and in talking and in living. It is the continual surprise of the life of God." Think about that phrase. It is the continual surprise of the life of God. Now, I want you and I want me to get rid of the idea that being a Christian means looking around out of the corner of your eyes to see what everybody else is doing and trying to conform to be like them. Not the way it ought to be. You know, where we all part our hair on the same side. We all wear the same clothes. We all say the same things. We all hold the same opinions. No, and then, you know, then we judge everybody who doesn't hold those same opinions or part their hair the same way we do. See, if we're living the real Christian life, there is one that lives on the inside of us, and when we tap into that and we keep it real with Jesus, then we live out a continual freshness in thinking, in talking, in living. Too many churches are the farthest thing from fresh. Some of them haven't had a fresh thought in decades. honest. Some of them haven't had a fresh thought in centuries. I know you've been there. See, when you come here, we don't want to spoon feed you that same old thing that you've swallowed over and over and over again for all of your life. We want to keep it real with Jesus so that we can find new ideas, so that we can find new ways of thinking and talking and living, so it won't be the same dry, dusty religious thing that you've had to choke down all of your life, but that it'll be that continual surprise of the life of God. Surprised is exactly what some of those churches have never been. I mean, when you used to go to those places, the last thing you expected was a surprise. Tell the truth. You could sit through that service and you could set your watch by how long it was going to take and exactly what was going to be said. In fact, you might have remembered from last year the same exact thing that was going to be said this year. It was never fresh. It wasn't new thoughts and new thinking and new living. Why? Because they bought into the idea that if we fit into that form of what a Christian should be, at least what the leaders say a Christian should be, then we'll all be okay. Come on, fit in. Particularly on Sunday. At least on Christmas and Easter. And you'll be okay. You'll be okay. In fact, if you just fit into the form for church, you know, during church times, well, then you can do whatever you want the rest of the week. You don't have to be all that formal the rest of the week. Isn't that easy? But it's not fresh. It won't keep you in the place of the continual surprise of the life of God. Don't be like every other Christian. And I'll even say this, don't be even like the great ones. I mean, we all have heroes of the faith. But don't be just like somebody else, even if they were a great one. See, emulation is kind of juvenile. I mean, it's how we learn to do things at the beginning. And there's nothing wrong with that at the beginning, but maturity produces uniqueness. See, I believe that Jesus living in me wants me to be unique. I believe he wants you to be unique. I think as a church, we need to be mature enough to understand that we are not all going to be the same. We're not unified by our uniformity. We're unified by Jesus. Hallelujah. We're unified by his Spirit, by the Word of God, by our faith, and by our love. That's what unifies us. Beyond that, I say, let's be creative. It's one of the things we like about Visible Church. Pastor Ben is creative. Look around. To a degree, and I'm trying to be more. Because I want to live that exciting life of God. Amen? I don't want the dusty old, same old, same old, every day, in and out. I want to be surprised. I want God to show me things that I never would have expected to happen. And you know what? I wake up in the morning with that desire. I don't want to see the same thing I saw yesterday in the same pattern and the same way and all of that. I want God to show me new things. When I read my Bible, I want to read new things. I want stuff to come off those pages by the Spirit into my heart and inspire something new and fresh in me. That's being surprised by the life of God, not just going through the motions. So let's be creative. Let's not be caricatures. Let's keep it real. Who's with me? All right. So we got a whole room of creativity and uniqueness and people just looking to be surprised by God. So how do you end a message like this? Well, if it was earlier, I'd say, let's all go out and have a group meal. Who's buying? bottom line is don't allow yourself to just get caught up and hide from God behind some mask or hide in just trying to be like somebody else or be like everybody else. You know, when you come into this place, you may come in over the moon, happy and joyful, and the greatest thing in life has just happened to you, or you may come in broken and suffering, in need of prayer, in need of care, in need of just the love of Jesus to flow through. It doesn't matter which end of that spectrum you're on. Be real. Be real. Because it's in the reality of that living that God can move and have his being in our lives. If we all just come in and, you know, put on our happy face. And, you know, this is kind of one of those messages where I want to add some caveats, you know, some little clarification here. You know, if, because we know what happens on the way to church, a little spat breaks out in the car, and there's some unkind words said, and some grumbling, and some grouching, and then you get to church, everybody's happy. Everybody puts on their good face. Well, there's some moderation in that. I don't mean that you should come in and continue your conversation of anger and bitterness when you come into church. But, you know, don't also just go through life faking it. You know, one of the things, well, I'm just going to start meddling in people's lives, and I'll stop now and let you just receive the message that God has given you. Go in peace and be real. Amen? And take someone out for a little snack or something. A friend. And if you don't have a friend, well, that's a good way to make one. All right. If you need prayer, don't leave without asking prayer. We've got people here who believe, and they'll be happy to minister with you, not just to you.
Oh, bless his name.